Good morning. I can't tell you what a thrill it's been this morning to look out and see so many not as familiar faces. Many of you are visiting with us, and we're just thankful that the Lord brought you here. With that, because we have some visitors, I want you to know we do have dinner on the grounds today. Please stay if you're able. Even if you didn't know and didn't bring anything, we got plenty. We want a fellowship with everyone. So I want everyone to know that you're welcome to stay, even if you weren't prepared for that. We got some good cookers up in here. So we'd love to have you stay with us. And you know what? It's amazing the reach that a little community like Mossy Head has. Because you know what we're represented, how we're represented today is we got folks from Pennsylvania with us. We got folks from Murfreesboro, Tennessee with us. They come from all over to Mossy Head. I don't blame them, do you? Thankful to have y'all here and thankful for that music this morning. You know, many of you or some of you know that back in the beginning of June, Jessica and I and our family were gone for a couple weeks because we'd gone to teach music at the Do-Re-Mi Gospel Music Academy. And many of you thought, what is that? I've never heard of that. Well, some of the guests we have with us, I didn't know they were coming, but Brother Key Dillard and his lovely wife Shirley and their son and daughter-in-law and granddaughter are here with us. Key is the one that founded that academy up there. And if you want to know someone who's got dirt on me, you can check with them because they've known me since I was 8 years old. So that they know all the good stuff. But for any dirt they got, I got some on Chris. So just saying, if you have a chance to visit with them, they are lovely people. And every time I hear Standing on the Solid Rock, I'm probably like you, Key. I hear Harold Lane and the Spears singing it. But anyway, it's good to be in the Lord's house this morning, ain't it? We're going to continue this morning in our journey through the first epistle of Peter. If you want to be turning there, we're in chapter 4 of 1 Peter. And as you're turning there, you know, likely we've all seen the movies where some cataclysmic event happens, you know, whether it's Godzilla or Thanos or, you know, pick your poison on some of the blockbuster movies. We've seen those stories where some cataclysmic event happens and the masses go into hysterics going, it's the end of the world. There's chaos. There's frantic running around, just utter panic. And we all watch those movies, but we all also know that that kind of mass hysteria doesn't solve anything, does it? It just creates more problems, kind of like this cord that keeps coming undone. Just creates more problems. But the question I want us to think about today is, what if the end really were upon us? How should we act with the end at hand? And think of it this way. Imagine you're sitting in your doctor's office, and some of us have heard these conversations already, if not for ourselves, then for family members or others that we know. You sit in your doctor's office, and your doctor says you have maybe 6 months to a year, maybe less. He's basically told you that the end is at hand. Now, naturally, that's bad news, usually unexpected for us. So there's a period in which we absorb it. We react with grief and all of its accompanying stages. But eventually, when the reality hits that the end is at hand for you, how would you act? Rashly? Carelessly? Or would most of us take stock of what's important and cherish every moment, and make the most of every remaining day? Wouldn't most of us consider the legacy that we leave and think about that which will outlast us? I mean, most of us wouldn't try to rush the end, but we would be more intentional with every decision, every encounter. We would at least try to love harder, to be kind to our loved ones, to impart wisdom, to make memories, and so on and so forth. Folks, what I want us to recognize today is that in our passage today, Peter, he's not a physician, but he has given us a diagnosis. He lets us know that our time is limited. The end of all things is at hand. And he gives then spiritual counsel as to how we should act in light of that truth. So the difference here is that there's no sadness in Peter's pronouncement. Most of us, when we go to the doctor's office, we take that with sadness, but there's no sadness here. Peter's readers are enduring hardship already. So Peter's pronouncement gives hope. Do we endure hardship today? Absolutely we do, because life is hard. So Peter's statement isn't to bring sadness, but to bring assurance, because folks, Jesus is coming. Amen. Jesus is coming. These troublesome times that we live in are going to be short-lived. So in light of that, how shall we live? How shall we act with the end at hand? So with that in mind, let's read together our scripture passage. I'd ask that as you're able, would you stand in reverence for the reading of the inspired Word of God. In 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, the Word of God says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Father, we know that every word that you've given us in the scripture is inspired, and that because it is inspired, it is absolutely true. And because it is truth, Lord, it is useful, it is beneficial, it is profitable unto us. But Lord, our eyes of flesh cannot often understand the holy and the spiritual. So Lord, I ask that by your Spirit you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you would say to us this morning. Lord, I pray that you would use your word to encourage us, to convict us, to rebuke us and correct us. Lord, whatever is needful, that we may be built up to be the people of God that you desire us to be. Lord, I also recognize that today there may be some here who do not yet know you and the free pardon of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. And Lord, while Peter's message here and the message we have for today is mainly directed at the redeemed, Lord, I know that by your Spirit you are able, if you so will, to convict a soul today, to bring one to repentance and to salvation. And so, Lord, I pray that whatever your will would be, that you would just have your way among us today to shape us, to save us if need be. Lord, bring us to yourself, that in all things God may receive the glory through Jesus Christ, who has dominion and glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So as we kind of look again verse by verse through this, the first question we ask is, when is the end of all things? And Peter really makes no bones about it. He says the end of all things is at hand. It's now. It's here. The verb in the Greek is in the perfect tense, which means that it has already come near. It's upon us, and there is no going back. It's not like the end has come, well, we'll just push it back a little bit. No, the end of all things is here. Friends, we are living in the last days. And Peter's not alone in this assertion. In 1 John 2:18, John states clearly, "Little children, it is the last time." The book of Hebrews opens with God, who at sundry times and in diverse places, in diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. We're in the last days. Both Jesus and Paul gave signs by which we would recognize the last days, and we can clearly see them all coming to pass right now. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul tells those believers that he doesn't even need to talk to them about times and seasons. He doesn't need to talk to them or teach them about the signs of the times because they already know the coming of Christ is imminent. They already know the end is at hand. Folks, we already know that. But now there are some who will say, well, they've been preaching this for 2,000 years and the end still hasn't come. But you know, Peter addresses that in his second letter. In 2 Peter 3, beginning at verse 3, he says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? So folks, just the fact that people ask that question is proof that we are in the last days. But they ask, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But listen to this. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Folks, the promise is sure. The Lord isn't slack concerning his promise. So for those who say, well, they've been preaching that for so long and it still hasn't come. Folks, we need to recognize that the reason the Lord hasn't come back is because he's being merciful to us. He's giving the lost in the world more time to come to him, to come to know him. He's giving us who are redeemed more time to align ourselves and conform ourselves more to Christ. He's still working on us. And that's why he hasn't come back yet. It's for our sake, not because he's slow, but because he's merciful. We know Jesus is coming. We know that the end is near and that we're in the last days, but we must not think to measure time by our standards. Peter says in that passage that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and vice versa. Now, he doesn't say that to give us some kind of algebraic formula so that we can convert time to God time. Although, if we think about it, we've all heard people try to do that. It's not an algebraic formula. Rather, Peter's just saying that to remind us that God's thoughts are not like ours. His ways are not like ours. And since we can't comprehend his mind, we need simply to trust him and be prepared because the end is at hand. Now, another thing to recognize is that those last days do not refer to numbers so much as nature. We're in the last days, the last epoch, the last dispensation of God's working out of his purposes. There won't be another phase in the outworking of God's design. His divine purpose, his telos or end, has come together already. See, first, God revealed himself in the perfection of glory of creation. But man's sin further demonstrated God's infinite holiness, but left man separated from his Creator. So God further revealed himself by working through human conscience as the Spirit of God strived with man prior to the flood. But then after the flood, he revealed himself and his design through the ordaining of human government. And as man failed in that, he revealed himself through divine law, showing a holy standard and the need for a covering of sin in order to maintain fellowship with him. But now in these last days, this last dispensation, He has revealed Himself through Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. It's an age of grace, to be sure, but let's not think that it's something totally new, because it's also a culmination. It's a culmination of the full revelation of God throughout history, because in Christ, redeemed souls are created again as new creatures. And in Christ, we are clothed in His righteousness. By the price of sin paid with His blood, we are declared blameless, innocent before God. By His indwelling Holy Spirit working within us, we are once again led by conscience. But it's a divine conscience. And through the church, of which Christ Himself is the head, our government is upon His shoulders. By His Spirit, He has written His law on our hearts. And all of this, not because we're worthy, but simply because He is gracious. Through faith, the purpose of God as revealed through history is brought to pass in those who come to Jesus Christ. There's no other phase. There are no further steps in the plan. Jesus Christ is the end of the law. Paul says in Galatians that Christ came when the fullness of time had come. In other words, when it was time for the culmination of things. At the time of the end, Jesus came. In Acts 2, Peter quotes Joel to illustrate the fact that the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is a sign confirming the initiation of the last days, the final chapter in God's plan. See, at this point, folks, all has been revealed. All has been accomplished. The end has drawn near. The end of all things is at hand. Now, whether these last days will be counted in days, weeks, months, or years doesn't change the fact that these are indeed the last days. Whether Jesus returns today, and He could, or if He returns another 1,000 years from now, the end is still at hand. But here's the thing, because it's at hand, He could come any moment. Are we prepared? See, any breath could be our last. Take a moment and feel your heartbeat. What if that had been the last one? See, it could be. None of us is promised another hour. Either Jesus could return in glory or we could be called home through death. But because Jesus came, we have everything we need in order to know God. He has revealed Himself completely so that we can be reconciled to Him, prepared for that end. And so if you don't know Him today, I want to invite you to seek Him. And you don't have to wait till I give an invitation for that, because it's not my invitation to give, it's the Holy Spirit's. So if you don't know the Lord today and He's drawing you, seek Him right where you are. Go where you need to go, but seek the Lord. Repent and believe the gospel while you still have time. But for we who are redeemed, we also need to know that the end is at hand. So how shall we act? What should be our response at the end of things? And Peter says that we should therefore be sober and watch unto prayer. Now keep in mind, words don't always mean back then what they do now. He's not saying put the drink down. He's saying be of sound mind. Be self-controlled. And be diligent in prayer. He says the end is upon us, so don't panic. Don't fret. Be of a sound mind. You know, we hear that and we think that's in relation to the end of things, but it's not. He says the end is upon us, so He's not just talking about the end. He's also talking about our present circumstances. That because the end is at hand, we don't need to panic or fret about anything. See, Peter's readers were under pressure. They were fearing or facing persecution. They were sorely tempted on every hand. They were tested. They were suffering. They were affected and vexed in the flesh in the course of trying to lead godly lives. And so Peter says, don't panic. Stay calm, no matter what comes. Having severe financial struggles? Stay calm. got a difficult diagnosis or a major health struggle, don't fret over that. You got family or relationship issues that are threatening to rip your heart apart, stay of sound mind. See, we don't remain of sound mind despite the end being near, but rather because the end is upon us. We can stay calm. It's a message of great hope. These things that sorely affect us won't do so forever. The end of all things is at hand, and all things includes sickness, lack, pain, heartache, and even sin. There's going to be an end to sin. These will be no more when Jesus returns. And so since he is coming, Peter says, be sober, stay calm, be of sound mind, be clear thinking and self-controlled, and watch unto prayer. Be diligent in prayer. Be diligent to seek the mind of God, to discern the will of God. Cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. Remember who is in control. And also remember that he is absolutely trustworthy. But how does being sober and watching unto prayer translate into action? See, in verse 7, Peter gives us attitudes to adopt, and then in verses 8 through 11, he gives us actions. But actions are informed by attitudes, are they not? Just as the Bible teaches that sinful actions spring forth from a sinful heart, so do godly acts spring forth from a godly attitude, a godly heart. When we have the proper attitude motivating our actions, then being sober and watching the prayer will translate into actions. It has to. That's why Peter starts with, above all things. But what's interesting here is that the original language construction makes clear that these actions are natural byproducts. He doesn't use typical verb forms, but instead uses participle forms. So the literal translation of what he says there is not have love among yourselves as though it's something you need to work for, but rather having love among yourselves. The implication is that the action doesn't supplement the attitude, but rather it's symptomatic of it. It's assumed with a sound mind and a prayerful discipline. See, folks, if we have trouble loving one another, or if we just don't do it, that indicates a problem in our attitude and in our mindset. Maybe we are finding ourselves affected by circumstance to the point that we are no longer of a sound or controlled mind. Or perhaps we're not prayerful enough. The solution is not to try harder at loving, but rather to focus more on Jesus. Amen. The solution is always to focus more on Jesus. Be sober and watch unto prayer. But that looks like this. First, most importantly, having love among yourselves. And once again, it's good to be reminded that the type of love called for here is not these warm, ooey-gooey, fuzzy feelings toward others. It's an attitude of goodwill, an earnest seeking for the good and well-being of others. That's what it means to love. It's an action. This is not the same as tolerance. Sometimes love compels us to challenge and correct one another for the other's good. You know what? I love my children. But because I love them, I don't silently condone everything they imagine to do. Because some of it is just plain goofy. When they're in error, I correct them. But I don't do so for my convenience, but rather for their benefit. See, even if they don't recognize it at the time, my desire is to teach them to be self-controlled and to have a desire for righteousness. I do what I do for their sake. Now, there are many who try to say today that love is equal to tolerance, that if we don't condone or even applaud every form of sin in others because they're chasing their personal truth, then it's because we're hateful. Baloney. Consider the homosexual and the transgender agenda or the free love movement. Folks, the Bible is clear that any sexual activity outside of a biblical marriage between one man and one woman is fornication, and therefore it is sin. And sin is not good for anyone. Now, it has its pleasures. We've talked about that. It has its pleasures for a season, but it's not good for anyone. So love for our brothers, sisters, and our neighbors compels us to speak the truth to correct those who are in error. Now, let's also not confuse love with easy feelings, because love is sometimes hard, and it can leave us feeling vulnerable. Because after all, who will care for my interests if I'm looking to everyone else's? Who'll look out for me? But you know what? That's the beauty of it. Because if we all have love one toward another, think of it like this. If we're all looking out for number one, if every one of us is only looking out for number one, then how many people are looking out for my good? One. But if we have, I didn't count in here, we're actually up today, but if we had 80 people here today, and everyone is having love one toward another, that means that 79 people are caring for my good. What do I have to worry about? I'm pretty well cared for at that point. Isn't that a beautiful economy? Because then if I'm so well cared for, then I can focus on all of you folks that I love. What a beautiful economy that God has ordained for us. Now, love is also hard because we're imperfect and we hurt one another. But that can be overcome too. Peter says that love will cover or conceal the multitude of sins. Isn't that lovely? See, I say we may hurt one another. Let's be honest. We do hurt one another, don't we? We hurt one another. But if someone hurts me, and yet I am focused on love, if I'm focused on looking for their goodwill and what's best for them, if I'm focused on that, I can't focus on my hurt. I can't focus on the flaw that occasioned it. Now, for their good, I may need to correct them in love, for their sakes. But I need not hold it against them in order to preserve my good or to protect my interests. When I'm focused on love, I don't see the sins of others. They're hidden by love. Doesn't mean that those sins or offenses didn't occur. You're not pretending it didn't happen. They're just covered by love. Again, consider our children. They're not perfect. My kids can act like real stinkers at times. But you know what? I love them, and I don't see those as sins that separate us. I don't see those as imperfections to avoid. Rather, what I see is opportunities for growth. I see their potential in what the Lord would have them to be and the opportunity I have to guide them toward that. And so even when they sin, even when they offend me in some way, when they offend at all, in love, I draw near and stay near. I may correct them, but my love covers their sins so that our relationship remains. You know what? Jesus is our model for this because through his love, he shed his blood to cover all the multitude of sins for all of us. Through his love, even when we fail, when we do harm to his name, he doesn't hold our sin against us. Rather, he sees what he desires for us to become. And he keeps on cleansing us correcting us as needed. But he keeps drawing us to himself. He never leaves us or forsakes us, regardless of our sins. He loves us. Folks, I'm thankful for the love of God in Christ that covered the multitude of my sin. And if he so loved us, as John says, we ought also to so love one another. In verse 9, Peter says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. What's those last two words that get us sometimes, isn't it? You know, hospitality is kind of a combination of kindness and generosity. We're to practice hospitality one to another without grudging, without murmuring, without complaining about it, even silently where no one can hear. And we struggle with this. Again, well, my kids are going to really let me have it when we get home because I'm using them over and over again. But my kids are at a stage where I see this on full display because the girls can cook now. And they enjoy being self-sufficient and providing for themselves, but they aren't always happy about being asked to prepare some for the boys also, because they wanted to take care of themselves. And the boys aren't always good at sharing. If one has a treat, the other may ask for some, and usually the answer is no. So then me or mama will tell them, you need to share. And so then we hear, okay, here. Hospitality with a little bit of grudging, right? See, sometimes we're not hospitable at all. And other times we may be hospitable, but we ain't happy about it. Again, it's a symptom of an attitude problem. Because folks, if we focus on Jesus, if we see that the end is at hand, and we have that self-controlled and clear mind and discipline in prayer, if we have a right and balanced mind resting in prayer, then we recognize that we can be hospitable, even in inhospitable times and seasons. Because these inhospitable times are coming to an end. We love and we show hospitality in anticipation of Jesus' return and our soon rescue from this troubled world. In verse 10, Peter uses the word gift. But the gift that Peter's talking about isn't clear, and I think maybe that's likely by design. Because by gift, the word there is related to the Greek word for grace. So Peter may be speaking precisely of the gift of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Now, if he says that, and he says, now as every man hath received the gift, I want us to understand he's not teaching some form of universalism. He's not saying that every man has received grace. First, we got to remember he's writing to believers. So his intended readers are all redeemed people. They have all received the gift of grace of God in Jesus Christ. But also he says, as every man, or in proportion as every man has received. And folks, what we gather from that is that those who have received grace immeasurable in Jesus Christ are to serve others with that same level of boundless grace. How good are we at that? But Jesus said, freely ye have received, freely give. If we've received grace, then we ought to so minister that grace to others. But the gift may also refer to the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because those who have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is everyone who is born again. If we've been born again, we've received the indwelling Holy Spirit. But if you've received the indwelling Holy Spirit, then you've also received the gifts that the Holy Spirit imparts. Spiritual gifts. And that would seem to be in Peter's mind because he speaks of being good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Manifold means varied or of various sorts and kinds, a variety. And then Paul speaks of the variety of spiritual gifts that God gives to the people through the Holy Spirit But he specifies that they are given for the express purpose of building up and edifying the church body. So it follows that Peter basically says the same thing. Are you redeemed? If you are redeemed, you have the Holy Spirit. But if you have the Holy Spirit, then He has gifted you with one or more spiritual gifts to use in serving your brothers and sisters in Christ. Folks, every born-again soul has a spiritual gift given by God for you to use. And I specify use, because many of us like to sit on those gifts or deny that we even have them. But I'm telling you, Scripture teaches clearly that if you're born again, you've been given a spiritual gift to use in serving the body. So Peter says, to the extent that you have all received the gift, use it to serve one another. Because you know what? In so doing, you exercise grace. It's a matter of stewardship. So I want to ask you today, friends, are you using your gifts to serve one another? Do you know what your spiritual gift is? If not, we can help you discern it, but then you need to utilize it while you can. Look to Jesus. The end of all things is at hand. And so how will you give an account for the gift you've been given? Peter addresses our speech, and well, that hits home, because he says, if any man speak, but is that really conditional? I mean, he's not talking about specific preaching or teaching. He's talking about daily life. And folks, we all speak. We all communicate. Thayer's Greek lexicon notes that this word if here is used when anything is simply and generally assumed to be, or to be done, or to have been done, or to be about to be. In other words, it's assumed. If we wrote it today, we would have written, when anyone speaks. That's different. But so Peter says that when any of us speak at all, let us speak as, or about, or in accordance with the oracles of God, the utterances or the words of God. Folks, that ought to hit us right where we live, because that tells us that every time we open our mouths, that the words we speak should be filled with the praise of God, the justice of God, the law of God, the grace of God, the truth of God, the beauty of holiness, the life-giving words of God. But how often is this not the case? How often are our words complaint instead of praise? Cursing rather than blessing. Lies over truth. Malice over goodness. Tearing down rather than building up. So I asked earlier how we'd feel if we were told our time is short. And if you only had weeks or months, would you talk to your loved ones about worthless things? Or would you impart wisdom and blessing? Friends, our time is short. And every conversation we have with another soul may be our last. So what are we expressing with our words? That which we'll regret, or that which we hope to endure? Do we measure our words so as to impart life, to point others to Jesus? He also speaks of our efforts. Again, that word if is significant because it's an assumed activity. If any man minister. So many today feel as though ministry, that is serving the Lord within His body, the church, is optional. Or that somehow the body must prove itself worthy of service. But folks, for Peter, a man who walked with Jesus, and also for John and Paul and Matthew and all of the New Testament writers, service in the Lord's church is assumed for the redeemed. It's a part of what it means to belong to Christ. We are His bond servants. But what a joy it is to serve Him. But here Peter says that when you serve, do so in accord with the ability that God gives. Now, depending on where we are, that may be freeing or it may be convicting. Because many find themselves aging or changing in ways, and their abilities are not what they once were. And often folks feel guilt because they can't serve the way they used to. They can't climb for construction, or can't lift the weight, or can't travel, can't stand, various things. I want you to know that Peter, if that's you, Peter's words should be freeing for you. Because don't feel guilt. Every ability comes from God. And even when an ability diminishes or is taken away, that was under God's control. He knows what He's doing. Every ability comes from God, and His only expectation is that we use what He provides. So don't worry about what you can't do or can't do anymore. Instead, focus on what you can do. Focus on the abilities that God has given you for the present, and serve Him according to that ability. But there are also many who have abilities, but they don't want to use them in service. In some ways, I kind of get that. I mean, there are some of us who may feel like, well, I teach school all day, every day. I don't want to teach at church also. Or, I'm an accountant 5 days a week. I don't want to help with the bookkeeping at church. Or I deal with customers and face the public all day, every day. And that's awful. So I don't want to be a greeter at church and face the public there too. You know what? I mean, I get it to a sense. But here's the thing. Maybe it's not your calling, but are you serving somewhere else? Are you serving somewhere else where you're able to use an ability? Because sometimes we need to recognize that the way the Lord shows us our spiritual gifts, the way the Lord shows us where to serve, is by making us good at something. He gives us an ability. Our abilities come from Him. And so if we use those abilities to serve ourselves, but not Him, the one who gave them to us, folks, we risk dishonoring Him. We have limited time. Let's serve where we can be effective according to the ability that God's given us. I'm going to wrap things up, but folks, if our physician told us that we only had a short time left in life, that he couldn't say exactly when, but that the indeed has indeed come at hand. Like I said at the beginning, after some time to absorb the news and adjust to the reality of the situation, we would act accordingly. And that's especially true for those of us who know the Lord, like Peter's audience, who know and are assured that what is to come is far better than what we face now. Because we know that the best is yet to come. So you're going to say, this is coming to an end? Bring it, Lord. We can look forward with hope. We can find comfort in that, and we can ease our minds eventually. We'll still be brokenhearted over the attachments that we know that we'd leave behind. I understand that. But knowing what we know because of our relationship with Jesus, we can find comfort in it. But still, I would dare say that nearly all of us, even after we adjust to that news, we would be more intentional with the time that we have. If we knew that at any given moment, that any day, our strength may fail us, and that our opportunities would come to an end, I dare say almost all of us would focus on loving our family. We'd do and say whatever we could to help them, to better them, to prepare them. And even if tough love would help them the most, that's what we'd do. We wouldn't dwell on their imperfections or the ways in which they have or even do hurt us. We would love them. We would cherish every moment with them. We offer kindness and welcome and generosity whenever and wherever we can. We wouldn't murmur or grumble about any inconvenience because we'd know that we can't take anything with us anyway. We'd be hospitable for as long as we have, wouldn't we? And we'd do whatever we can to help equip those around us, to prepare them for our departure, to prepare them for life. We'd be gracious and we'd be generous with it. whatever the Lord has provided that we can impart, we'd do it. Wouldn't we? If we knew that we were leaving? And we'd make the most of our words, too. We wouldn't intentionally waste words on complaint or folly or useless things. We wouldn't tear down our loved ones and burn bridges that we've never rebuild. We'd speak life and wisdom and love. We'd reconcile anything that we can. And folks, what better life-giving words are there than to speak of God and the Savior who redeemed us, Jesus Christ? And so for as long as we're able, we'd do whatever we could. If we could play one last game of catch or one last game of cards, we would. As we have strength and ability, we would spend it in serving and being with our loved ones. And we would do all this just to treasure the time and in consideration of the legacy that we'll leave behind. But folks, the Lord gave us this word today to remind us that our time is limited. The end is at hand. We don't know exactly how long we have, but as people who hope in Jesus Christ, we know that our best is yet to come. We can be comforted in that, and so we must. In light of the brevity of the time we have left, we must be of sound mind and diligent in prayer. And armed with that mindset, we've got to act accordingly. We've got to focus on loving our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Do and say whatever we can to help them, to better them, to prepare them. Even if tough love will help them the most, and that's what we need to do. We don't need to dwell on imperfections or the way they hurt us. We just love them. We need to cherish every moment, offering kindness and welcome and generosity. We don't murmur and grumble about any imperceived inconvenience, because we can't take anything with us anyway. So share in all things now. Use hospitality one to another. We ought to do whatever we can to help equip those around us to again, prepare them for our leaving and to prepare them for life. Like Peter said, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And then he continues and says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Folks, we ought to make the most of our words starting now. Don't intentionally waste words on complaint or useless things. And by the way, if that's hitting you where you live, my toes are bruised. Even as we're speaking, folks, I recognize how far short of this I fall. How much time I waste. How many words I throw away. How much I tear down instead of build up. And that's time I'll never get back. And I don't know how much more time I have. We ought to not intentionally waste words on complaint and useless things. We should speak life and wisdom and love, and we should speak Jesus. And for as long as we're able, we should do whatever we can as God gives us ability. Because if any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. Aim that we would aim to do anyway, but the difference is our goal. And sometimes when we have the self-serving goal, it's easy to get distracted from it and fall into bad patterns, selfish patterns. But folks, we're not after building our own legacy. As the people of God, we live to glorify God. And so in all we do, in light of the shortness of our time, we ought to do all. So like Peter says, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. May we live with the end at hand in such a way that we glorify God. Friend, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord, if you've not been redeemed, and by the way, you're not redeemed because you know about Jesus. You're not redeemed because you've always come to church or always known about the Lord. You're redeemed by a personal experience of salvation in which you meet the Lord personally. If you've not had that today, then I beg you to seek Him today. because the end of all things is at hand. And when the end comes, it will be too late to seek the Lord. He hasn't returned yet, not because he's slack on his promise, but rather because he is patient and he's waiting for you and for many others to come to repentance. He wills that none should perish. He wants to save you. And so if you sense him calling you to be saved today, to have a personal relationship, again, not to know about him. I hear a lot of people say, well, I read my Bible all the time. You know who knows the Bible better than I or anyone else does? It's Satan. Satan knows the Word of God, yet he's never been redeemed. It's not about knowing about him. It's about meeting him. If you sense him calling you to be saved today, to have that personal relationship, will you seek him? But brothers and sisters, who most of this message is directed at, because that's who Peter wrote to. My brothers and sisters in the Lord, have we been living as though time were infinite? If we're honest, we have been. Do we need to adjust our attitude in light of the certainty that these troublesome times will soon end? Because Jesus is coming. How would he have us to live differently in light of that truth? As we continue in worship this morning, I just invite you to meditate on that and seek the Lord's direction for you. And as we continue, I just invite you to follow him. Follow him as he leads. If the Lord is drawing you to be saved, seek him where you are or up here. If the Lord is convicting you to let go of some hurt, to adjust your attitude, and you need to spend time in prayer seeking his face, then do that. But follow the Lord this morning. And maybe you got that right mindset. Then spend the next few moments just giving the Lord thanks and praise, because it's all because of him. But let's stand together for a word of prayer, and then we'll continue as we sing. Almighty Lord, I give you thanks and praise today for the certainty the knowledge that these troublesome times are coming to an end, Lord, because you are coming back to redeem us. Because, Lord, for whatever reason, because of your grace, we are precious to you. And I don't understand it, but I sure do thank you. Lord, I thank you for redeeming me when I was just a young man, young boy. And I thank you for each one that can claim the same. But Lord, we need your grace. We need your guidance. We need your wisdom, Lord, to have the mindset that we need to have to live as you would have us to live in these times. Help us, Lord. Lord, I pray you to have your way among us as your word. Lord, we know that your word does not return to you void, but will accomplish that whereunto you sent it. Lord, I pray that as your word is effective, that you would give us surrendered and yielded hearts to follow as you lead us. Lord, as we follow you, receive our praise. Receive your glory. Help us, Lord, to honor you in all we do, that God may receive the glory through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen.